Well, how many of you have ever done something where you look back later and you thought, what was I thinking? What in the world ever made me to think that that was a good idea? You don't have to raise your hand, but if any of you ever done that, I certainly have. When my wife, Lynnae, and I were living in our first home, we had some conversations about removing the carpet in our downstairs and replacing it with hardwood floors. And so when a friend of hers mentioned that they were replacing their flooring and that we could have all the old stuff for free, like, hey, we jumped at the opportunity to save some money. The only problem was that, as we realized after we got all the flooring into our garage and had transported it there, that the flooring had been glued down during the initial install, which meant that unless I could get all the glue, the hardened glue from out of the grooves in the planks, all this free stuff was essentially useless to us. So what did I do? I set out to waste my life, contrary to the counsel of my wife, I set out to waste my life painstakingly cleaning out the grooves of each of those individual planks. I was not to be denied. I was going to save money. Unfortunately, as I was working on one of the planks, the wood chisel that I was using slipped out of my hand and went into my right wrist, severing multiple tendons and barely missing my median nerve. After thousands of dollars of surgery and weeks of physical therapy, I finally realized that my money-saving plans had gone awry. I had been a fool. Well, this morning in our passage, what we're going to find is that the people of Judah also make foolish plans, plans that leave us scratching our head and wondering, what were they thinking? What in the world ever made them to think that this was a good idea? Well, if you have your Bibles, if you could go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Our first point this morning is false hope. And the first reading we're going to look at this morning is the foolishness of false hope. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. This is what the word of the Lord says. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So here we find out that the house of Jacob, they are insisting on carrying out their own plans rather than the Lord. They're insisting on making a pact, establishing an alliance with Egypt rather than with the Lord. And in doing so, they're adding sin to sin. To use the words of the prophet Jeremiah, they are forsaking the fountain of living waters and hewing cisterns for themselves that can hold no water, broken cisterns. So the Lord rebukes them and pronounces judgment on them for their stubborn refusal to seek his counsel and his protection. Now look at verse 3. It says, therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanas, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. So the Lord here promises that what they are seeking to take refuge in and placing their hope in will ultimately lead to their great shame. And according to verses 4 and 5, it won't be because they fail to reach their destination or because they fail to reach an agreement, but precisely because they accomplish both. Now, you've probably heard the expression pooling ignorance, right? Well, this is the kingdom of Judah and Egypt pooling helplessness. Both parties will come to disgrace and humiliation because neither nation can benefit the other. Now, there's something that I want to draw our attention to here. Briefly, notice that Judah's ability to successfully accomplish their plan of getting to Egypt and securing an alliance was not a sign of God's blessing, but rather the exact opposite. So why does that matter? Well, here's the takeaway for us. We should be very careful how we interpret our circumstances, right? Our successes do not necessarily imply the Lord's approval. And our failures may, in fact, be His mercy in disguise. Now look at verses 6 through 7. This is an oracle on the beast of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. So Isaiah then in this oracle describes their ridiculous reality. Here's the image. You've got Israel or Judah's envoy with their treasure-laden camels and donkeys traveling through the desert of the Negev, a land containing lions and poisonous snakes and flying poisonous snakes. Not really sure what's going on there. But the point is they're doing all this in order to reach a land where they will bribe and covenant with a useless ally, whom the Lord calls Rahab, who sits still, or the proud one who does nothing. So they take a long journey through a dangerous land to make a costly sacrifice for a worthless alliance. In verse 8 through 11, we won't read this section for the sake of time, but here the Lord commands Isaiah to make a permanent record of Israel's deceit and rebellion as a witness against them. As a people, they have refused to listen to God's word. They say to the seers, no, don't see. and as far as the prophetic visions, if you're going to see something, right, if you're going to see something, make sure it's imaginary. And if you're going to speak prophets, just make sure it's not the truth. And definitely don't bring up the Holy One of Israel. He makes us uncomfortable. So in theory, they're fine with hearing from the Lord, wink, wink, as long as it's flattering and as long as it doesn't cause them to have to change. But as writer Flannery O'Connor once said, the truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it. So church family, how do we posture our hearts before God's word? Do we receive it with meekness, as James commands, knowing that it has life-saving power? Or do we come with reluctance, desiring something a bit less intrusive? Do we look for ways to evade or suppress the truth in order to avoid having to change? When our hearts are broken, we need the word of God to heal and to tenderly put the pieces back together. When our hearts are hard, we need the hammer of God's word to break the rock into pieces. Now let's skip over to chapter 31. Beginning in verse 1, Isaiah says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet He is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. when the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. So similarly here, Isaiah is stressing the foolishness and the danger of Israel's trusting in the fragile military might of Egypt rather than the Lord. The Egyptian horses and horsemen are but flesh. The Lord is spirit. Egypt may make their promises. The Lord will not. Egypt's battle plans and purposes may fail. The Lord's will not. And if he has purpose to judge Israel, both Israel and Egypt will perish together. Now, Mike hit on this several weeks ago, but I really want us to consider again the irony of Judah's situation and their response. So the people, vulnerable and desperate, they got their backs against the wall. They're facing the threat of a great army from the powerful nation of Assyria. And they turn for refuge, for salvation, to the very same heathen nation that had oppressed and enslaved them for 400 years. And turning away from the Holy One of Israel, their covenant-keeping God, who had so powerfully delivered them from Egypt in the first place. Friends, this is the absurd and ridiculous nature of our sin and unbelief. And we put ourselves in the same situation when we look for salvation in anything other than God. Not just for eternal salvation, but for everyday salvation. Right? When we refuse to trust the Lord in any given circumstance, you know what happens? We'll be tempted to trust in old slave masters to save us from new ones. Inevitably, we are going to look for rescue and escape somewhere, right? Whether in pleasure or in people or in possessions or in our own effort or in the Lord. But as Isaiah says in verse 3, when our hope is placed in anything but God, the end result will be shame and humiliation. So we've looked at the foolishness of false hope. Let's also look at the consequences of false hope. Verse 12, chapter 30 says this, "Therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel. It is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern." So because of their refusal to listen to God and because they insist on relying on Egypt, a nation known for its oppression of God's people and known for its perverse worship of over 2,000 false gods, the Lord says in verses 13 through 14 that the nation of Judah will experience sudden collapse and complete ruin. And likewise, friends, all our false hopes will cave in on us. They will not hold up under the weight of our expectations or hold out under the constant assault and pressure of life's trials and disappointments. They are too fragile. They will fail us and they will leave us broken and devastated. Brothers and sisters, let me just ask us this morning, where today does your hope lie? On what does your hope rest this morning? Now look at verses 15, the second part of verse 15. Isaiah says, but you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5 you shall flee. Till you are left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. So in case they thought otherwise, the Lord is making it clear that the people will not be able to escape the consequences of their sin and unbelief. Indeed, they will be overwhelmed and overrun by their enemies. And this would be a sign to all of what happens when a nation abandons the Lord. But there's more going on than just that, right? Particularly in verse 17, note that the Lord is alluding all the way back to the covenant blessings and curses promised at Sinai. Way back in Leviticus 26. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read you some of the verses from that chapter. The Lord says in verse 3 of Leviticus 26, "If you walk in my statutes and obey my commandments and do them," then verse 7, "you shall chase your enemies and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100 and of 100 of you shall chase 10,000 and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and I will make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you." Verse 12, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But," verse 14, "if you will not listen to me and not do all these commandments, but break my covenant," then verse 17, "I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." The Lord himself had redeemed and covenanted with Israel, and he had set them apart as a people holy to himself. And they were to, according to the terms of the covenant, live out that holiness by worshiping and trusting in the Lord and obeying his righteous laws. And in doing so, they would glorify God and they would also extend his blessing to the nations. But they had utterly failed. And now, having flatly rejected the Lord and his laws, the covenant curses are now bearing down on them. But there's hope. Second point this morning is true hope. First, I want us to look at the revelation of true hope. I'm not going to read verses 19 through 26, but summarize it. That's clear from our text already, right? That the covenant curses, like a freight train, are coming down the tracks and they are headed straight for the people. But then, quite unexpectedly, in verses 19 through 26, Isaiah begins describing how the people would come to enjoy the covenant blessings instead. "Though the people of Judah would be given the bread of adversity and the water of affliction," speaking of the Assyrian siege and future exile at the hands of the Babylonians, the Lord promises in verse 19 that the people of God would eventually dwell in the city of God without sadness. That a day was coming when the rain would fall and the produce of the ground, the bread, would be plenteous. And on all the high mountains, the brooks of the water would flow in abundance. The hungry would feast and the thirsty would drink to their heart's content. A day was coming when the darkness would be replaced by great light. The teachers of the law would no longer be pressed into a corner and silenced. The truth would no longer be despised. God's majestic voice would be heard and his word would be followed. All idols would be cast aside and all false hopes abandoned. All towers of false security built by man would fall, as would all who trusted in them. A day was coming when, according to verse 26, the Lord would bind up, he would bind up the brokenness of his people, and he would heal the wounds inflicted by his chastening blow. Yet, though this glorious future is still a long way off, the Lord graciously offers his people there. He graciously provides for them a taste of those covenant blessings, even in their sorry state. For Isaiah says in verse 29, again, this is to a rebellious nation, a stubborn nation. This is what he says to them. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen. In furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and a storm of hailstones, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has been long prepared. Indeed, for the king of Assyria, it has been made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. And in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 31, it says, and the Assyrian shall fall by the sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So throughout the chapter, it seemed as if all of this was building up to God's judgment of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians. But then, in a surprising twist, we read that when the Lord acts, his people will be left with a glad song instead of a dirge. Rather than his righteous judgment falling on Israel, he will provide her salvation instead. Rather than the Lord fighting with Israel, he will put to flight and flex on the armies of Assyria. And he will overcome Israel's great foe without any help from them. But if the covenant curses are what they deserve, how is judgment averted? How will they come to experience this promised hope and enjoy the covenant blessings despite their disobedience? Well, C.S. Lewis gives us a hint in his book, The Magician's Nephew. After Diggory's curiosity gets the better of him, and he foolishly awakens the White Witch, listen to what Aslan says to him. Do not be cast down. Evil will come of that evil, but it is still a long way off, and I will see to it that the worst of it falls upon myself. Next subpoint is the source of true hope. Look at verse 18. This is the key verse in our passage where the Lord holds out the hope of salvation in his character and in his redemptive plans. In verse 18 we read, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Now, one thing we should recognize is that the Lord's waiting and the people's waiting are not the same, right? His is a patient longing to bring fulfillment to his promises. Theirs is a patient trust and expectation from him. Now, some of you are here today and you are struggling with waiting on the Lord. And I get it, right? It sounds easy, but it's hard, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, as you read this verse, I hope that you will not miss God's heart behind all the waiting, behind all that he does. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Isaiah says, and he exalts himself to show mercy to you. But how long do his people have to wait? On the one hand, there's an immediacy to the promise, right? Because as he says in verse 19, he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. In other words, he stands ready to graciously answer and deliver them from their enemies as soon as they will stop looking for deliverance elsewhere and cry out to him. And by his victorious exaltation over the Assyrians, he will show mercy to the stubborn people of Judah. Yet there's more going on here. There's more in view here in verse 19. Excuse me, in verse 18. There's a future fulfillment as well. So tell me, where else do we see God's grace and his mercy combine with his justice and exaltation? Simply put, in Jesus, where the suffering servant and the conquering king of Isaiah are shown to be one and the same. In Jesus, our long-suffering Lord showed us his abundant grace. In Jesus, we see his eagerness to fulfill all the long-awaited promises of the prophets. Jesus, through his life, earned our covenant blessings. In Jesus' crucifixion, God's justice was magnified and his righteous wrath satisfied when a second Adam died for sin and a second Israel bore the weight of the covenant curses. Though it seemed inevitable that judgment would fall on us, in a surprising twist, God pours out judgment on his Son, Jesus willingly absorbing it for us. And instead of fighting against us, God did battle with and overcame our greatest foes, sin, death, and Satan, without any help from us. Now risen and ascended, he sits exalted at the Father's right hand, where he delights to show mercy to repentant rebels. And now this crucified king invites us into his kingdom of light. Though we may eat the bread of adversity and taste of the water of affliction now, he promises us a city where sadness will be no more, where the truth will reign, and where the hungry will feast and the thirsty drink to their heart's content. In the city of God, which we see the Apostle John reference in Revelation 21, all our deepest hopes, all of them, will be fulfilled. So the question remains for us, how do we get in? How do we get into that city? How do we experience that true hope? How do we ensure that we're not on the outside looking in? Lastly, I want us to see the conditions of true hope. Look at verse 15. We've touched on it already, but here's what Isaiah tells the people of Israel in verse 15. For thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. You want to be strong in battle? Won't come through trusting your own efforts, but from trusting in the Lord. Do you want deliverance? You don't need to buy or bribe it. You don't need to travel around looking for it elsewhere. Turn your donkeys and camels around and return to Judah. Turn your hearts around and return to the Lord. Do you want salvation? Do you want to escape my judgment? It will not be through alliance with Egypt, but through reliance on the Lord. The people say, no, we'll flee on horses. We'll ride on swift steeds. In other words, if all else fails, we'll just run. We'll find an alternative escape route. Listen, friends, if you are running from a hurricane, it really doesn't matter which way that you go, so long as you get away. But when you're running from the Lord, whose presence is everywhere, the only way to escape his terrible wrath and righteous judgment is to run to him. Humble your hearts and run to him. Do you want to live in the kingdom of God? Do you want real hope today? You can't buy it or earn it, but you can receive it through repentance and faith in Jesus. Those are the Lord's conditions. And he graciously holds out true hope to all who will come to him on those terms. Christopher, if you could go ahead and come up. In closing this morning, I just want to give us two questions to consider that I believe the Lord is posing to us in our passages this morning. Here's the first one. Where do we need to repent of false hope and turn to the Lord? What idols do we need to cast aside, and what substitute saviors do we need to abandon? And secondly, in what areas of our life are we struggling to wait upon the Lord? Where are we tempted to doubt the goodness of his heart behind it all? If you're here this morning and you don't have currently a relationship with God through Jesus, but you want true hope, you sense the Lord's calling you today to turn away from your sin and to turn to him in faith, love the privilege to talk with you about that this morning. Before the service, I had a sweet young lady that gave me a picture that she made. And I had a sense from the Lord this morning that the Lord might want to speak from children, but also to children. So children, I want you to look at me. If you spend your whole life giving all that you have, all of your treasure, looking for something to rescue you, something to save you, it's going to cost you so much. If it's not in Jesus, you're not going to get anything from it. The picture that she drew me was of a king coming with gifts, a king looking for a bride. And children, I believe that the Lord may be calling some of you this morning. I believe that he wants to say to you this morning, he hasn't come just to take from you. He comes with a heart full of grace. He comes with gifts. He comes in love. If you will give your heart to him, it might cost you a little bit, but not compared to what you get. The king, the treasure that the king gives is priceless. He gives you himself, and he will satisfy your hearts. Maybe one of these questions that we have given up on the screen resonates with you, or maybe the Lord, I feel like the Lord's prompting your heart over some other matter this morning. But if you'd like to receive prayer, I'd like for us to do this. If the Lord is speaking to you and you'd like to receive prayer this morning, would you slip up your hand? Got a couple hands. Can you hold them up just a little bit higher? Church family, can you look around, see these hands? Can we just take a few moments, gather around these folks, and pray for them? If you feel comfortable, feel free to share. But let's try to spend most of our time praying. So again, if you need prayer, if you could go ahead and lift up your hand, keep your hand raised for just a few moments. And church family, if you could get up and just gather around these folks, we want to spend a few moments praying and caring for these folks. Let's take a few moments to do that. Just keep your hands up if you're needing prayer.